I want to remind everybody that in our studies thus far, they've been centered in the Bible terms that are important to understand if we're to properly understand the word of truth. And I was on my way home from work many years ago, I recall that, when I heard a radio Bible teacher preaching a message about faith. And I may have shared this with you earlier, but I'll share it with you again. The more I listened, the more excited I got. I was working for the post office, and he kept talking about grace and faith and being saved by faith alone, grace alone through faith alone. And I was just getting more excited by the minute. I said, wow, this guy's really on the ball, and he's really popular, and he's got a huge radio audience. And the more I listened, the more excited I got. And he said, it's not by works of righteousness that anybody's done. He said, but by faith alone in Christ alone that a person is saved. And I was becoming more excited by the minute. Now, we know that saved from our sins took place without us having anything to do with that, so there was a little confusion there. But we should all believe that that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. This Bible teacher, by the way, was an extremely popular radio teacher. He passed away years ago, but and he wasn't teaching Paul's message on reconciliation, but that forgiveness of sins would come by faith and faith alone and not by works. So do you see how a person can say a lot of right things, yet not have in his mind what you have in your mind when you're hearing the words he's using? I thought, wow, this guy's right on, because he had a lot right. You know, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works of righteousness which we've done. And I heard that, and I thought, wow, that's really right on. We should all believe that, but when this preacher used the word salvation, again, he was talking about salvation in the sense of being forgiven our sins. And does a person have to believe that his sins are forgiven in order for God to cease counting that person's sins against him? Or did God reconcile the entire world to himself where the sins of the world are concerned by having the Son of God bear those sins upon himself in mankind's place? So you can see a difference there. If the Apostle Paul's correct with his teaching that Jesus Christ reconciled the entire world unto himself by becoming sin in place of the people of the world, and that God's no longer counting the sins of the world against the world of sinners because those sins were counted against his Son, that issue being resolved, it's simply become a matter of belief, acceptance or rejection in what the cross accomplished where our sins are concerned. That's the sole issue today. Obviously, this preacher wasn't using the word salvation, as I said, in the sense of being saved from sins. What he was saying is that in order for salvation from sins to take place, a person must believe that it can take place because it really hasn't taken place yet at all. That's what he was saying. He was telling his radio audience that forgiveness for sins comes by belief and came by way of faith in Christ and him alone. But the reality, according to Paul, is that God's no longer counting the sins of the world against the world of sinners because those sins were charged to his Son's account at Calvary. Belief is indeed necessary, we know that, but not belief that God can forgive sins and that he will if we believe, but that he's already done so by way of Christ's satisfactory payment on mankind's behalf. But do you see the confusion that can come about by hearing the word salvation, especially when accompanied by the words by grace alone through faith alone, and having something different in your mind when hearing that word than the one using that word salvation? Mankind has already been saved where his sin debt is concerned. It isn't about that. He hasn't been saved when it comes to his acceptance or rejection of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. So hell will be full, but be full not of people paying for sins, full of people that have rejected the one who paid for them and when it was done. Christ's payment was a vicarious payment, as we've said. That word vicarious means in someone else's place. His payment for sins was being made for you, for the world, and it was a satisfactory payment, and God accepted that payment. So salvation from sins is no longer the issue on the table of God's justice. Salvation in the sense of being credited with the righteousness belonging to God himself is the only issue on the table of God's justice today. So we have to understand what a person's talking about, what that person has in his mind when we hear the use of the word salvation or any other word for that matter. Salvation isn't about obtaining forgiveness for a debt that's already been paid in full. Salvation, in our estimation, in our view by Paul, is about believing that forgiveness has already been accomplished. And that Jesus Christ was the one that ordained it, accomplished it, obtained it for us, and he's left us with the decision to accept what he did or to reject what he did. But that isn't the only problem when it came to this radio preacher having something different in his mind concerning a Bible term that I had in my mind. He was saying that salvation comes from faith and faith alone. So far, so good. except that he had salvation from sins in mind. But toward the conclusion of his message, he added this: "Now let me define faith for you." Faith, he said, means turning away from your sins. Really? Whoa, he just blew his entire message right out of the water by his own definition of faith. I'd been supposing that when he used the term faith, we were both thinking along the same lines. Obviously, we were not. Faith is believing in what Christ already accomplished where sins are concerned, not in turning from those sins in order to get something accomplished. I think that's fairly easily understood right now. It's extremely important, therefore, to understand the meaning of Bible terms if we're to properly understand our Bible and grow in the knowledge of the grace of God, because someone else can have a different definition in their mind. So we have to have the proper definition in our mind, a definition coming from Scripture, or we're not coming out with on the other end, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. So far, we've looked at the words dispensation, redemption, propitiation, imputation, and the term we're currently examining, reconciliation. Paul told us what it means and who accomplished the world's reconciliation to God. So what we want to do now, and over the past 5 weeks, is we've been looking at the objections that have been raised in an already accomplished reconciliation where men's sins are concerned. Why do people object to it? So we're still on the reconciliation term, but we're looking at the objections to it. And as we've learned, those objections are numerous. There'll probably be many more come up in the future. The pride nature of man, especially religiously oriented men, will use every means possible to negate Paul's good news in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, in order to make man a part of the forgiveness process. Your sin debt has been paid, and thus that sin debt has been forgiven. But if you refuse to believe that it's been forgiven, then some would have us believe that payment didn't really put your sins away because of your refusal to believe it. But we know your refusal to believe, whether you believe it or whether you don't, the sin issue was taken off the table of God's justice at Calvary. So the idea that it hasn't been and that your belief is required is behind every one of these objections we've been looking at thus far. In today's study, we want to take a closer look at just a couple additional objections, and then we'll close out that we'll move to another term. This next objection to Paul's teaching on reconciliation, objection number 11, as I've listed them there, is the objection I've called avenging sins in hell. God's going to avenge sins in hell. From where in the Bible has this objection been raised? Well, we can take you to the passage. It comes from the Apostle Paul's teaching in his letter to the saints at Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, as it's also called. Both are correct. We'll go there in just a minute, but to set the stage, do you remember when Paul directed the attention of the saints in Colossae to the children of disobedience in our previous lesson? In pointing back to the children of disobedience, the Apostle Paul was imploring the believers of his gospel, the gospel of Christ, to conduct themselves in a manner opposite the way the children of disobedience, the children of Israel in time past, had been conducting themselves while under the law contract. Paul says, I want you guys to conduct yourselves differently than Israel conducted themselves under the law. Could the Apostle Paul have been saying that believers need to conduct themselves in accordance with the law of Moses for our righteous standing before God? I hope you folks are way beyond that. The answer is, of course not. But why should we, who are motivated by the love of God rather than tied to the law of Moses, act as though we have no motivation to possess our vessels, our earthly tents, in sanctification and honor? The law never motivated anyone to serve. We know that. The law incited the sin nature of man to rebellion. It is a recognition of and a proper appreciation of the love of God that acts as the motivator for believers to constrain the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life while in our earthly tents or bodies. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verses 3 and 4, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, not God sanctifying you by placing you into Christ and therefore making you holy judicially in his eyes. It's self-sanctification, setting ourselves apart from certain behaviors. This is the will of God, even your self-sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication," the first word he used in connection with the children of disobedience, the children of Israel, "that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in a set-apart manner from the world and honor." Searching isn't necessary. Paul's just given us God's will for our lives right there. Wish I knew God's will for my life. Here it is right here. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification," that you should abstain from fornication and that you should know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. That's God's will for you. And continuing in verses 5 through 7, Paul states, not in the lust of concupiscence, another word he used for the children of Israel, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. You see something coming here as far as an objection to reconciliation? As we also have forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So the idea here, somebody would say, wait a minute, do you see a possible connection with that statement Paul just made about the Lord becoming the avenger about all these disobedient people? And those who are having a problem with Paul's statement, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, say, yes, he's not imputed all the sins to his son, because those sins are still held on you if you're an unbeliever. And if you do these things, you're going to be in hell paying for those sins, because God's going to be the avenger of all the people that behave like this. So there are those who say God will be judging men for their sins because he's avenger of all these sinful behaviors, as this verse is clearly teaching, they would tell us. Is that the case? Or are the folks who want to keep sins on the table of God's justice missing something in this passage? Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul was writing to believers in this epistle. He was addressing the saints in Thessalonica, saints indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. So we know that's not what he's talking about, that God's going to avenge those sins in hell if you become an unbeliever, because those people are already believers. Paul wouldn't be telling them that if he's speaking to them. Now notice what he went on to say to those same believers in verses 8 and 9. He therefore that despiseth, meaning one who is demonstrating contempt for something, despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us unto us his Holy Spirit. Now hold there for just a moment. These folks were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're told. Do you mean that it's possible for a saved and sealed saint indwelt by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate contempt when it comes to the manner in which that believer should be expressing his love, an action word, not an emotion word, for a person that believer may intently dislike, detest maybe? Sure, it's possible. It's not only possible, that very thing is happening every day, that we show contempt for people who we intently dislike. It's very possible. The problem is that an attitude of contempt when it comes to loving those who are unlovable from a fleshly perspective is contempt toward God, in the fact that even the most unlovable believer from fleshly perspective is no less joined to Jesus Christ than are we who consider ourselves the lovable believers. Paul went on there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 to say, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now think back to what Paul had just told these saints in Thessalonica in verse 6. Let's pull these words back to the fore for a moment. Here's verse 6 once again, where the Apostle Paul said, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned in you and testified. This leads to a question that every believer should be asking himself and allowing Paul to answer. In what way will the Lord Jesus Christ become the avenger of all those who have defrauded in any matter or any manner that were defrauded by those who believe Paul's gospel? In what way will God avenge those people who we've defrauded, other believers here? You see, Paul was warning the saints in Thessalonica about this, saints indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit, that God's going to avenge those people we've defrauded, that we've defrauded or taken advantage of in any issue. Paul would not have been warning these saints about this if he'd not known they wouldn't have had to be concerned about it affecting them in the first place. But he's warning them. When will the Lord avenge those that have been defrauded by those who are his own? That avenging will take place, folks, at the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer will be judged according to that believer's labor of love. You see, the law has given way to agape love in this dispensation. Every believer's labor of love will be examined, fully examined, at the judgment seat of Christ, where that believer will either be reward worthy for that labor of love or suffer the loss of reward. I don't like the word suffer in front of that, but it's true, according to Paul. Be very careful not to confuse, as some folks have, the judgment seat of Christ where the believer's work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope will be brought under the brightly burning light, we might say, of God's judgment, and the great white throne judgment, where men will suffer the eternal fate for their unbelief. Two different judgments there. Even though the judgment seat of Christ is reserved only for believers, the judgment seat of Christ will not necessarily be a cakewalk. And we should understand this. That is not if what the Apostle Paul tells us about this future judgment of believers is true. Paul understood the seriousness of the judgment seat of Christ as evidenced by his statement to the carnal saints in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, when he was speaking to them of himself. Notice what he wrote there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body. Now that seems a little stilted, doesn't it? We wouldn't say I keep under my body like he's underneath himself, not laying on the lying on the ground waiting to see if he can see himself. That isn't the idea here. Literally, it's I keep my body held under. I keep my body in subjection, in control, under control, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Oops. You see another objection to reconciliation coming up here with the word castaway? The Apostle Paul was not in the least bit worried about losing his justification unto eternal life. He knew he was a saved and sealed saint. Paul was a saved and sealed saint without any doubt. However, like all believers, the Apostle Paul knew that he would one day appear at what judgment? The judgment seat of Christ. And it would be at that judgment of believers that Paul didn't want to be a castaway. We better examine that word castaway a little more fully, shouldn't we? Because castaway means God's going to cast him out of heaven, he's going to head to hell, not so at all. But he could be a castaway at the judgment seat of Christ, and he wanted to do anything to keep from being castaway. Now, don't let that word castaway throw you for a hoop here, throw you for a loop. Oop, I got to get it right there. The word translated castaway is the Greek adokimos, meaning unapproved. It's the very exact opposite of the Greek word dokimos, and you might be familiar with that. Translated approved in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It's a judgment seat of Christ passage. Paul did not want to be found unapproved, translated castaway, adokimos, unapproved, when it came to being award worthy to judgment seat of Christ. You have to look up these words. This is the pastor's responsibility to look up these words. If I'm a Bible teacher, I need to look these words up and see what's being said, lest we come up with an understanding in our minds that is not the understanding God had in his mind when he had that passage translated into the English language. And Paul didn't want to have his labor of love by his defrauding of other people be unworthy of reward. He didn't want to be unapproved. He wanted to be approved at the judgment seat of Christ. He didn't want to suffer that loss of unapproval. Now notice what our apostle wrote to the carnal saints in Corinth about the judgment seat of Christ and about suffering loss at the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, here it is. And I think I might have just bypassed it. Let's see if I can go back one here. And I have. And I have skipped slides before in my presentation, so I might do it again, but hopefully not. Okay, 1 Corinthians, and this is 3:13, so I want to jump ahead one more. There's castaway. Now I'm heading in the right direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Every man's work, not every man's sins, but every man's works. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Because it shall be revealed by fire, by the testing, by the heat of God's supreme judgment, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Continuing with verses 14 and 15. And see if we can get it to move forward again. Here it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, the loss of that reward, but he himself shall be delivered, saved, yet so as by fire. Read it again. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. The two words, suffering loss, is a single word in the Greek, by the way. It's the word that carries with it the idea of leaving something behind. What would be left behind? The rewards that you might have attained for a reward-worthy work of faith. To leave what behind? To lose what? To leave behind the reward that a believer might have had in connection with his labor of love. but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Some of our so-called love, perhaps much if not most of it, will curdle, really, under the divine heat of God's judgment at the examination of the believer's labor of love at the judgment seat of Christ. And lest we forget, love, as regarding agape love, is doing what is in the best interest from a doctrinal point of view or perspective, where the recipients of that love are concerned. So at the judgment seat of Christ, believers will be judged not for their sins, but for their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Likewise, at the great white throne judgment, you see the different judgment. Judgment seat of Christ, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, rewards or loss of rewards. Great white throne judgment, unbelief, rejection of what Christ accomplished at Calvary, rejection of believing God down through the ages. Day of the Lord's wrath, that's a judgment also, but that's when Christ will return and purge the sinners out of Israel's land. And that judgment will not be for the sins they've committed in their lives. That judgment will be for the fact that they are fighting against God's right to return and possess that land and his people's right to possess that land. And so Christ died for the sins of the world, but he's given people a choice, and he will avenge the sinners that reject his return by taking them out of the land and destroying them. Those present at the great white throne judgment, to be held after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and prior to the new heavens and the new earth, will be judged for their unbelief, as we've been saying, as their works of righteousness will be examined under divine heat of God's justice, and their works of righteousness will not measure up to give them a standing of righteousness that only God could give them as a gift decree. You with me? I don't want to make that confusing. They will be judged according to the books of the law. The book of life will be opened. Their name's been expunged from that. They won't be in the book of life any longer. They will face the second death. Not only that, but the books of the law are open because these folks will have thought they did enough works to merit a justified standing before God. And when the books of the law are open, they won't measure up to the law. The Apostle Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, so when the works of righteousness of unbelieving men are held alongside the perfect righteousness that belongs to Almighty God, their fig leaf righteousness will have accomplished them no more than Adam and Eve's fig leaf handiwork accomplished them in the Garden of Eden when God had to clothe them in the skins of their sacrifice. Since we've talked a bit about the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, seeing that the sins Christ died for are not the issue at either one of those judgments, we might as well add in another judgment found in Scripture. This is the judgment that Christ will be meting out upon planet Earth. This is the day of the Lord's wrath judgment. The judgment he'll be meting out on Earth at his appearing, at his second coming, according to both Peter and Paul. This judgment is associated with the expression the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord's wrath. We see mention of this judgment in a passage such as Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 20. Let's take a quick look at that. Amos 5, verses 18 and 20. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in that territory over there. And not light. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Now the prophet Joel also spoke about the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2, as did some of the other prophets of the nation Israel. For instance, the prophet Isaiah called it the day of the Lord's fierce anger in Isaiah chapter 13. Let's take a quick visit to that passage. Notice Isaiah chapter 13 and verses 6 and 9. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. I mean, asking us to act like a dog in pain. Ah! It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now there's another passage in your Bible that says the children of the kingdom will be cast out of the kingdom. So there's people who think they have a right to that kingdom and that land because, after all, they have Abraham as their genetic father, don't have any right to that land at all, and they'll be cast out. In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8, concerning the day of the Lord, Isaiah went on to say this: For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of or concerning Zion, the day of his vengeance. You see how he's going to avenge those people in that day, that by coming back at this judgment also. Now notice what the prophet Jeremiah said about the day of the Lord's great and terrible wrath in Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. We might ask, what is the Lord's vengeance all about at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, when Christ will be exercising God's Jehovah Nissi, their conquering hero aspect of his name, on behalf of those who will be gathering to their land at the Battle of Armageddon, gathering to the land promised Israel? Will Christ's judgment be poured out upon the unbelievers of the earth at that time because of the sins that they've committed? Sins that Christ died for at Calvary. Now keep in mind, this is not the judgment seat of called the judgment seat of Christ for believers, for their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. This is when he returns at his second coming. Neither is it the final white throne judgment for all unbelievers, where their unbelief will be the issue. Will the Lord's avenging wrath be poured out upon the unbelievers of the earth at his second coming to the earth because of their lying, stealing, cheating, idol-worshipping, fornicating behavior, we might say, that they've been practicing throughout their lives? The answer is no. That's not what his avenging wrath is all about. Then what on earth will that judgment be based upon? Look back with me at those two passages we've just read, because the answer sits within them. Isaiah said, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of," here it is, "recompenses for the controversy of," or pertaining to Zion, the controversy containing to Zion. The word Zion in the Old Testament is used both of the land and of the nation Israel. Don't think that it's strictly got a spiritual sense here, that Zion's every believer. There's always an earthly sense, a spiritual context behind a physical context. Both are true there. In other words, that the issue of the Lord's second coming to the earth, called the day of the Lord's wrath, will be Christ's rightful kingship over this planet, his rightful rulership, his right to rule from the territory that God gave to the nation he promised to make of Abram, and the right of believing Israel to possess that land that God had already given them. It's over their right to be here and to rule, Christ rule and reign in Israel, to be a kingdom of priests. Isaiah called it the controversy of, the argument pertaining to Zion. You see, there will be unbelieving Jews in the land at Christ's return to the earth. They'll have to be taken out of that land. There will also be those who are not Jewish who will be taking, who will be staking their own claim to that land. And we know that even today. We can be sure that the Antichrist and those who will be trying to further the adversary's cause, whether knowingly or unknowingly, and there are people furthering Satan's cause concerning that land, they'll be standing in adamant opposition to Christ and Israel's right to that land at the second coming. This is why Isaiah called it the controversy, the argument relative to Zion. This is the judgment the Lord will be pouring out at his return to the earth upon those who will be fighting against him and his nation's right to the land. They will actually be turning their weapons upon him, as we learned in our previous lesson. Jeremiah, who prophesied about this same upcoming conflict over Christ's right to rule over the earth, in the verse we just read, said this, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he," God the Father, "may avenge him." Who? Or whom? The God-man. He's going to avenge Jesus Christ of his adversaries. Those adversaries being unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles alike, when it comes time for the setting up of Christ's earthly kingdom, Christ returning to the land, and the Jews' right to that land. You may recall Christ's words in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, where we read this statement, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until," until when? "Till I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's going to take place at his second coming. Christ's battle with those opposed to his rightful rule and reign over the earth at his second coming is what the controversy of Zion is all about. When will people be avenged that we've defrauded? When will God avenge those folks, those believers we've defrauded, maybe even unbelievers, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and suffer loss of reward for an unworthy labor of love? But this isn't the avenging that's being taking place here. This is about avenging Christ's cause with his adversaries at his return to the earth, and about making those adversarial nations his footstool. According to prophecy, the nations and the kings of the earth will be gathered to do battle against Jerusalem when this day arrives. Today, both the Israelites and the Palestinians claim Jerusalem as their rightful capital. How many do you suppose are standing in opposition to Israel's right to be anywhere in that land today, much less in Jerusalem? According to Scripture, this great upcoming conflict, when the Lord's vengeance will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting and Israel-opposing world, will simply be the culmination of what has been playing out from the day that Abram was sent to walk the length and the breadth of that land. They didn't want him in the land. The Canaanite were already in the land. They didn't want Abram in it. Let me show you what will be taking place in this day of the Lord's vengeance, as the Bible spells it out for us in numerous passages. Keeping in mind, once again, that this is not the judgment seat of Christ's judgment, nor does the great white throne judgment. First of all, look at the prophet Joel. His words in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, and we've had these in our earlier lessons. Let's look at Joel chapter 1, verse 15, where Joel said, "Alas for the day, the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Jumping ahead to chapter 2, verse 11, Joel continued, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very, very terrible, and who can abide it?" Again, this is about the battle of Armageddon here. I think we can all see that. It's not about the judgment seat of Christ, nor is it about the great white throne judgment. Some of the problem with the objections to the ministry of reconciliation have to do with the mixing up of the judgments. Moving on to Joel chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we continue to see the topic being the day of the Lord's purging and avenging wrath at Christ's second coming to the earth. "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen." Now, as we learned earlier, that's the word goe, G-O-W-E-E, in the Hebrew, and G-O-W-E-E is translated heathen. It's translated Gentiles. That's the word from where Gentiles comes. It's Gentiles. "Assemble yourselves, come all ye Gentiles, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen, all the Gentiles round about." Let's move on to the prophet Zechariah, who also spoke of the Lord's purging and avenging wrath in a day yet future, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Here it is in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is about the battle of Armageddon. Notice his prophecy. "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." It's going to be a time such as never was and never ever will be again. Why will this future day of the Lord's wrath and the battle of Armageddon be such a dreadful time for unbelieving Gentiles outside the land, as well as unbelieving Jews within the land? The prophet Zechariah gives us the answer in Zechariah chapter 14. We'll begin with verse 2 and we'll include verse 3 for the greater context. "For I will gather all nations, all Gentiles, against Jerusalem to battle." Not a confederacy of 10 here, but all nations opposed to Christ and Israel in this case. "And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." This had a partial fulfillment, a preliminary fulfillment in time past. But it's going to have a future fulfillment because there's going to be one at the mill grinding and one taken and one left. The one taken is taken to judgment. And that's when, as we discovered early, God calls the fowl of the air to come and feast. "Then shall the Lord go forth." We know this is proof of a future aspect of this. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations," Gentiles, as when he fought in the day of battle. Some would say this terrifying day of the Lord's judgment has already occurred. And did it come up? Okay, it's on my screen here, so it's just not showing up on your... Oh, okay. That Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus besieged and destroyed Jerusalem. The problem with that view as that this battle against the nations spoken of in verses 2 and 3 lead directly to verse 4, where speaking of this very same day, as a passage itself attests, is verse 4, "And his feet shall stand," when? "In that day, upon the Mount of Olives." That didn't happen in AD 70, folks. So this is a future aspect to this prophecy, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, "And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Christ's feet did not stand upon the Mount of Olives in AD 70, folks. nor did the Mount of Olives split in two parts. Obviously, there is a future aspect to Zechariah's prophecy that has yet to occur. Christ will indeed return to the earth at the time referred to in the Bible as the great and terrible day of the Lord, the time when God will pour out his purging and avenging wrath, not against men, again, for lying, stealing, cheating, fornicating behavior, whatever else you want to call sin, by which they've conducted themselves, but because of the resistance of these people, the resistance they will be raising to Israel's right to the land and to Christ's rightful rulership over the earth as he returns to the earth. The nations will be gathered to do battle against the Jews residing in Jerusalem when this fateful day comes to pass. The nations will have their weapons directed at the Jewish people dwelling in the land in order to eliminate those Jewish people from the land. Anybody over in that land ever said our desire and our goal is to destroy them from the face of the planet Earth, to take Israel out? And most certainly, Jerusalem will suffer a great deal of destruction in this conflict. God will allow this destruction to take place in order to purge the unbelieving Jews out of the land. I'm sure you recall the two in the field, one taken, the other left to remain in the land. If you're a Jew in that land, and one's going to be taken to judgment, and one's going to be allowed to stay in the land, do you want to be left behind, or do you want to be taken? Christ spoke about it in Matthew chapter 24, but notice what will take place as God purges the unbelievers in the land out of that land by way of Israel's enemies at that time. To see this, we'll jump ahead to the book of Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 19. First, Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, John wrote, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 19 further states, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. You see, the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem for this great conflict, this great battle known as the Battle of Armageddon, the battle to come at the close of the seven-year period of time known as the Tribulation. Their weapons will be directed at Israel. They want Israel out of that land. But then, and previously unbeknownst to those in opposition to the Jews' right to the land, those nations will witness the parting of the heavens. And they'll see the one called Faithful and True returning to the earth to avenge his cause with his adversaries and the cause of his elect nation. They'll be no more willing to recognize and acknowledge the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in that day than they were willing to recognize and accept him at his first advent. It looks to me as though they'll forget about those of Israel who are left alive at that time, those whose names appear in the Lamb's Book of Life, according to Scripture, and they'll begin to fight against the one coming to the earth from outside of the earthly realm. They'll see Christ returning in the air, in with or without a recognition of his identity. They'll join together in their quest to eliminate the one they see threatening their cause in the battle they'll be waging against Israel. I went a long way around to make a point about God's judgment upon the nations at the Battle of Armageddon. Christ won't be looking around at the Battle of Armageddon to see who had unconfessed sins in their lives and then making those people pay an eternity in hell for the sins he already paid for at Calvary when he became sin on mankind's behalf. Nor will he be looking around to measure the seriousness of or the length of their sinning in order to apportion out his justice on those sinners accordingly. The nations that will suffer the fate of God's wrath when this conflict takes place at Christ's return to the earth will be defeated in this battle because of one reason: they will be fighting against God's nation and against God's appointed earthly king and his right to rule in that land. At issue will be the controversy pertaining to Zion, just as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 8, you read a moment ago. And just as Zechariah said in his prophecy, God will be avenging Christ when it comes to those who are opposed to and thus rejecting Christ at his return to the earth. Just understand, the fate of those opposing Christ at his return will not come as a result of the various and sundry sins when the judgment of Armageddon takes place. It won't be about sins. They will have sealed their fate by way of their opposition to the nation God promised to make of Abraham and that nation's right to the land, and it'll be their rejection of Christ and his nation's right to the land that will have spelled their doom as they suffer physical death, the first death. As they fight against Christ's return, he'll come and wipe them out with the voice from his mouth. He doesn't have to unleash the sword, and yeah, that symbolism is given in Scripture, but he'll do it by the word of his mouth, the Bible tells us. At the close of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, guess what will happen to all those he destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon? At the end of the millennial reign, they'll be raised from the dead at the resurrection of the unjust. Why? Because they face the second death at the great white throne judgment. Now we have a few more minutes, so let's look at the final rejection to Paul's teaching on reconciliation, at least that I've received. We can trust there'll probably be more to come, as I said earlier, and we'll answer them as they come up. But this one is a fairly easy one, and one where an understanding of grammar comes into play, proper grammar. It's the forgiveness requires being in Christ objection in order to deny Paul's clear teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Unless you are in Christ, we're told, you have no forgiveness. That's the idea behind this objection. Only those in Christ are forgiven their sins. Can you not also smell the whiff of Calvinism in this objection as well? If you're not in Christ, you haven't been forgiven your sins. So who did Christ die for? Only those who he knew would be in him. He didn't die. His blood didn't work for anybody else. That's called the limited atonement, the L of the Calvinist doctrine defined. It's the limited atonement, the L of the tulip that defines Calvinism all over again. In other words, Christ shed blood at Calvary was only propitious. It only worked when it comes to believers. That's the idea. Did it work only for believers? Did it cause God to not charge the sins of the world against the world of sinners? Did Christ's blood take it away from the realm of sins and onto the realm of belief or rejection? Yes, for the world, whether they believe or whether they don't believe. But the objectors will say, no, it only worked where sins are concerned for those who believe. They will be forgiven their sins because they're in Christ, and that means they'll be forgiven. They have to be in Christ to be forgiven their sins. Can you imagine God having to put a person into a son in order to forgive them their sins? You're going to be in Christ and then he's going to forgive you your sins? Nobody with unforgiven sins is going to be in Christ. Now, to be fair, they'll say, well, it happens simultaneously. Put you in Christ, forgives you your sins at the same time. But Christ shed blood at Calvary accomplished nothing where unbelievers are concerned, unless those unbelievers will have believed first and forgiven their sins. They'll be paying for the sins that Christ did not pay for at Calvary. Not simply for the rejection of his payment, these objectors tell us. Let's read the two passages used to support this reconciliation objection. They're Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Colossians chapter, let's see what chapter it is in Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Take a quick look. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Do you see where they get the idea? In whom you have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So you don't have a payment for your, because redemption, he became a ransom for how many? But they say you got to be in him in order to have that. First of all, Paul's not saying that you have to be joined to Jesus Christ in order to be forgiven your sins. That's not what he's saying here. Nobody will be placed into Christ unless that person has already been forgiven their sins. To be fair, those folks using these verses again say, well, it happens instantly and simultaneously at the point of a person's belief. That's when the person is joined to Christ, and that's when he's forgiven for sins and joined to Christ at the same time. But the contention remains that forgiveness comes by way of a person being in Christ. Well, it's a valiant attempt to skirt Paul's clear teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where he explains the word or message of reconciliation. But as valiant as that attempt is, does not hold up when examined in the light of Pauline Scripture. Look at those two verses more closely. Catch me here, because I'm going to read it as those people read it. Did Paul say, in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins? Or did Paul say, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins? You see, Paul isn't saying that you have to be inside Christ to have redemption, and that you have to be inside Christ in order to have forgiveness for sins. Else Christ became a ransom only for those who are joined to him. And his blood worked only for those who are joined to him. That's Calvinism through and through. You can see the Calvinist link to this objection. This is nothing more than limited atonement. Through and through. We've already proven through Scripture that redemption was accomplished even for those who deny Christ. That was our passage back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where you might recall Peter talked about false prophets and false teachers who were among the people, false teachers bringing in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Do you remember that passage? Peter said, thus bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Redemption came through the payment of a ransom price, and Christ became that ransom price for how many does the Bible tell us? For everybody. Christ became a ransom for all, according to Paul, to be testified in due time, Paul told us. Christ paid the price necessary to resolve God's justice for all the sins for which he died. And Christ died for the sins of the entire world, according to the Bible. So his payment was a propitious or fully satisfying payment, as seen in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where John, having been fully acquainted, believing Paul's gospel at the point of that letter, wrote these words when speaking of Christ. You're familiar with them. He, Jesus Christ, is the fully satisfying payment, the propitiation for our sins, the sins of the Jewish people. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, you can't say the word whole world. The word whole world, or that expression, means only the world of believers, as the Calvinist persuasion people would tell us. Because the Holy Spirit was careful to include the Greek word holos, H-O-L-O-S, in John's writing. The word holos, according to a dictionary of the Greek language, means all, complete, altogether, every whit, plus throughout. That's pretty clear, isn't it? These are the words the dictionary of the Greek language uses to define the English word whole in speaking of the world. Every whit of the world, according to the dictionary of the Greek, isn't pointing to just some of the world unless you don't understand the meaning of every whit. So the Apostle Paul understood the meaning of every whit when he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And Paul said, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of how many here? Every whit, all mankind. Especially the Greek term meaning most of all, in a special way, of those that believe, because those who believe are joined to him. He became the Savior of all men, in that the blood of Christ shed at Calvary was a sufficient sacrifice, a sufficient payment for every member of the human race. But he became the Savior in a special way of those that believe, because those that believe are joined to the person of the Savior at the point of their belief. Christ became a ransom for all, sin off the table. Now it's an issue of rejection or acceptance. Christ became the Redeemer of the entire world. It's one thing to have a Redeemer, another thing to accept the Redeemer that you have. But as I said earlier, not everyone will agree that Christ is their Redeemer. He was, whether they agree or not. They don't have to believe it for him to have been their Redeemer. Their sins were put away at Calvary, but what they're not seeing is it's not about their sins. If you make it about their sins, what are you going to have people doing? Fleeing from the truth, thinking it's a sin issue. And many have tried. As a young person, I tried, failed, tried, failed, tried, failed again. I failed every time I tried. It wasn't just some failure. So when our young people try and fail and try and fail and think it's an issue of getting forgiven for all their failures and keeping that forgiveness ongoing, they flee. They flee the church. They say it's hypocrisy. And they want no more part of it. And so the people who truly think it's by works are working very hard to do everything they can to earn enough points to merit them heaven. And there aren't enough points anybody could ever merit to earn them heaven. So Jesus Christ is the one who gave himself a ransom for all, and that's something entirely different for the people of the world to accept the Redeemer that they've had than to have had a Redeemer. They've had one. He is their Redeemer from sins, but they have to accept because volition is on the table of God's justice. Will you accept my son put your sins away at Calvary when he took your place? Will you accept that or reject it? Now, that's fairly simple, isn't it? Somebody said to me, well, you have to be a rocket science in order to understand that. No, you have to be a rocket science in order to get rid of all the stuff that's been put into our heads about the necessity of forgiveness for our sins that we've believed growing up in the world of so-called religiondom. And that's set in concrete. Some of that stuff is set in concrete, and our young people have that in their minds. So a lot of them turn away from that, and they turn to either a rejection of Christ altogether, and it's still the same thing, or they turn to another faith system out there. That faith system they think will get them to heaven. And one faith system is pantheism. Well, you're going to get there because you've got God inside you already, whether you believe or not. You've got the God spark that's in the carpet and in the screen and in the air and in the planes and birds. You've got the God spark in you, pantheism. They go to that pantheist idea, and that pantheist idea came from where? Came from the East. It came from the East, folks. Now, if we're going to have a one-world government, don't you see how the attempt will be made to marry the doctrinal positions of the East to the West? And they've tried to do that. By the way, in the 1960s, they sent 100 gurus to the U.S. in the 1960s, who met with the Beatles, by the way, and tried to promote pantheism into the world of the West in order to join the two together or to get the West to turn to the pantheist idea. And they couldn't enter in on the basis of this is a faith system. They couldn't do that. The gurus didn't come over here promoting a faith system. They were promoting a faith system, but not openly. They came in with the promotion of what they called holistic health, believe it or not. And through holistic health, not that there's anything wrong with a lot of holistic health, but by use of that venue, they introduced the idea of the God spark within. And the Beatles bought into it. Do you remember the song Imagine? If there was no heaven, no hell below. We know that Shirley MacLaine bought into it as she was still to hear God speak to her, and Jesus spoke to her, told her she was God, and she's going to come back in multiple lives. So the reincarnation idea entered into the picture. So a lot of people in the holistic world, not all of it, because there's some good to it, but like everything, there's some bad to it. They've been taught the yin and the yang. Well, you've got that God spark in you, and that God spark is an electric force that's inside you, that's going around in you right now. And that electric force can get jammed up, and you've got to unjam it. How can you unjam that electric force? Let's use a needle, and let's see if we can unjam it. You see the idea? They're teaching the one. They're teaching the idea that you can use divination to tell you how to fix your body and its health. Well, we don't have a divination rod that's like this, so what will we use as our divining rod to determine what we need and how many of that pill we need? How about we use this divining rod? And they call it kinesiology. It's fake kinesiology, and it works. And they can show you how it works. But it's the holistic idea that had been kidnapped. Now, God provided the herbs of the ground to help man. They're provided for man's health, but how much of that was the herbal part of the creation cursed as well as the rest of creation? Or did he say, I'm not going to curse the herbs. The vegetation won't be affected in any manner. Or did the whole world become corrupted when sin entered the picture? Okay, enough of that. I got off course. Okay, the word translated in the two statements we read a moment ago are the Greek en, which is defined in a dictionary of the Greek language as meaning within the limits of some space, confined to the scope of. So when Paul said, in whom, rather than in him, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, Paul was letting us know that no other individual in the universe could have provided for the redemption of mankind save for the God-man Jesus Christ, in whom these things reside, but no other person, not in any other person. See, the object isn't the person. The object is the person. The object isn't the person that has redemption and forgiveness. The object of this sentence is the person who provided it. Do you see a difference there? In him and in him alone, in whom, was redemption provided for the world. It's speaking of Christ, the scope of all these things being Christ and his work, not any other man. It's not the people redeemed. It's not the people forgiven. The object is the provider of that redemption and forgiveness. It's the object. The object had been the manner in which people receive redemption and forgiveness. The apostle, if it was the object, the people were the object, the apostle Paul would have said, in him. In order to receive those things like forgiveness and redemption, you have to be in him. This is why the apostle Paul did not say in him. The apostle said, in whom. This points to the provider, not the people. Are you with me? This is a blank stares. This is pointing by saying in whom. He's pointing to the provider, not to the people who have it and how they get it, but to the provider of it. Paul was reminding his believing audience about the source of their redemption and forgiveness, not about the means by which they might attain it. What he was telling them was the whom part. In other words, no other individual in the world could have provided for the redemption of the human race save for the God-man Jesus Christ. In him, in whom, in him, and in him alone, in whom, was redemption accomplished for the entire human race. No other individual, apart from Jesus Christ, could have achieved the putting away of the sins of the world. It was by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and Christ alone that redemption and forgiveness of sins was accomplished at Calvary. No other person could have accomplished that unfathomable feat. apart from Jesus Christ, there could have been no redeemer of the world. Apart from Jesus Christ, there could have been no one to become sin on behalf of the human race. Apart from Jesus Christ, there could have been no Savior, especially a Savior of the whole world. It was by way of Christ's shed blood and His shed blood only that the ransom price could have been paid, such as sins of the world would be put away. I'm sure you know the passage quite well by this point in our studies. It's the second half of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. But now once in the end of that world age hath he, Christ, appeared to do what? Put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. So the putting away of sins came in him or in whom those sins are put away. To say that a person must be inside Jesus Christ in order to have his sins paid for and thus put away is to not only destroy what the Bible says about redemption and about the putting away of sins as Christ became sin on behalf of the human race, it destroys the idea of reconciliation and not counting the sins of the world against the world of sinners, a statement made by Paul. You cannot take a passage here and a passage there and say that what the Apostle Paul tells us in one sentence, in one statement, is not true, because you want to latch on to another statement that tells you you've got to be in him to have it. Both statements are indeed true. It wasn't in him, it was in whom. Hope you see that. You can't take a passage here and a passage there and attempt to prove that Christ did not fulfill the scapegoat picture that was an integral part of the nation Israel's atonement, their forgiveness system. You have to explain any passage that seemingly destroys what Paul tells us that Christ accomplished at Calvary, where the sins of the world are concerned, and you have to explain both, and I hope we've done that by the in whom, not in him. I'd much rather believe that Paul meant what he said, rather than to accept what the reconciliation objectors would have us believe, that what Paul said isn't really what he meant. How about you? If the Apostle Paul was correct, and he meant what he said, having said what he meant, when he penned the clear words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he's committed unto us that word to take to the world. So God is no longer imputing men's sins against them. Why is God not imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners? That's easy. He tells us. It isn't because you believed in order to get God that God might stop imputing your sins to you. It's because, as verse 21 so clearly tells us, and here it is, let my cursor jump again. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, Christ who knew no sin, in our place, that we, those for whom God is not imputing their trespass unto them, might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. It's a gift decree of righteousness, standing equal to God's own righteousness that mankind so desperately needs today. And it comes by gift decree, not by what's earned, merited, deserved, traded for, bartered for, asked for. It's a gift decree of righteousness. When you accept that Christ put your sins away at Calvary, and you can do so without closing your eyes, without saying a prayer, you do so right where you stand and sit or whatever and say, you know, I'm going to take God at his word. If God says the payment his son made for my sins and was sufficient to put them away forever, and Christ did that at Calvary as he died in my place, it should have been my death, it was his. He took my place. He took God's punishment for the sins I deserved that punishment for. I trust in what God says to be true. Will I always feel it? No. When I'm doing something that I know I shouldn't be doing, I might not feel saved. I might get to the point where I have insecurity about my salvation. And I just can't really fathom how he did it, why he did it, did he really do it. But if I go back to God's word and say, no, I'm taking you at your word, even when I don't feel it, don't understand it, I'm just taking you at your word. I'm taking my stand where you take your stand. That's called faith. That's called faith in the Bible. And you never had to close your eyes or ask for anything. You just had to take God at his word, believe God. You can ask a lot of people, do you believe in God? Oh, yes. Do you believe God? Then take them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see if they believe God. That's the issue for the world today. Because the moment they do is, again, they receive a gift decree of righteousness. Because God's unseen, unfelt, no emotion necessarily involved whatsoever. You wouldn't know it was true unless the Bible told you it's true. The moment you took God at his word, the Holy Spirit joined you to Christ. And now what belongs to him belongs to you, and God can say, you are as righteous as me, because the righteousness belonging to him has been credited to your account. I'm going to gift you with a decree of righteousness. Wow. We look at ourselves and we say, well, au contraire. We're not righteous when it comes to our practical living day to day. But we have a judgment seat of Christ to undergo, and we'll either be rewarded or we'll suffer the loss of reward for our work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Let's end it there. We're going to move on. I say, let God be true, but every man a liar. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up with the next word on our list. I think we'll go through justification and sanctification and explain those more fully in a message each, and then we'll move on. We'll have some interesting things coming up in our study of the important Bible terms to understand if you're going to understand your Bible properly. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, and we thank you so much for your love and your genius plan to join believing humanity to the person of your Son, so that you are not a liar, you cannot lie, when you say that we are judicially as righteous as you yourself in our union with your perfectly righteous Son. What a clever plan that had mankind known, had those who crucified Christ, had Satan known that your plan was to join people to your Son, he would never have wanted your Son crucified and thus raised to life. It's being joined to his resurrection life that gives us life. We just thank you so much for that. We thank you for everything we have to learn in your word. We thank you for the fact that you've given us prayer, as mentioned earlier today. We thank you that you've given us prayer not for your benefit, but for ours. And the results of our prayer, when we trust in you to be in charge of all things, is simply that you give our minds peace. And we thank you for the peace that we gain, the power of our prayer for peace. We thank you for that. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.